Lesson 22, Mark chapter 14, resuming in verse 26. The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. The man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we will open it up again to Mark 14, verse 26. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound if necessary. We are all royal family here. We represent ourselves before God, and we can utilize the rebound technique to ensure that we are filled with God the Holy Spirit and ready to learn Bible doctrine. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of studying your word. We know that there is nothing more important in this world than learning the mind of Christ. In Jesus Christ's name, amen. We actually did this verse last time, but it's one of my favorites. After singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. So they're in the upper room discourse, of course. And if you want to understand more about the upper room discourse, you're not going to get it from the book of Mark. John has chapters and chapters devoted to what Jesus said in the upper room. Mark kind of goes right by it, and he's getting, of course, to the main point. But all these four Gospels are folded together, and you get different pieces from different parts of the Gospel. And Mark is the shortest of the Gospel. But I like this part. After Jesus had told them these things, that he's going to die, that he's going to the cross, he's going to be resurrected. We've already seen earlier that Mary Magdalene took that nard oil, which cost about a year's wages. She broke it. And, of course, what's inside there is the greatest aroma you can imagine in the ancient world, a positive aroma. And that's a picture of Christ. He's going to be broken for us. And out of that comes this marvelous aroma, which is our salvation. So she understood what was happening. The rest of the knuckleheads didn't. And so they went out and sang a song. And I want to recall that to you because we're going to see that they all fell apart. Singing doesn't do anything for you. If you don't know what the words mean, it's absolutely meaningless. And singing will not carry you more than you can whistle Dixie in the dark. It doesn't really mean too much. But some people like to sing. In some churches, that's all they do is sing. There are certain denominations in this country. You get about 2 hours of singing, literally, and about 10 minutes of reading a verse, and about 30 minutes of church bulletin about who's doing what to who and how, and that's it. And they lather up singing and sweating and rolling around and jumping over the aisles and cartwheeling, all sorts of things. Entertaining, you get emotional, but what does it mean? Nothing. Because I guarantee you, when pain comes to these people, they're not going to think about the wonderful songs that they were singing and the cartwheels they were doing and the praise Jesus and all those types of things. They need information. All of us need information. We need to know about the problem-solving devices so when the test comes, we can pass the test. Because if you don't have information, you haven't got a chance to pass the test. And you can sing until you're blue in the face. It doesn't mean a thing. They sang Psalm 118. Psalm 118 was set to music. And the Jews at the Passover and at the Feast of the Tabernacles would sing Psalm 118. We studied before that Psalm 118 has two themes in it. One is the Messiah is going to come the first time, and second, the Messiah is going to come the second time. And the Jews, of course, the vast majority, they didn't want the first coming, they wanted the second coming. Verse 27, and Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away because it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep shall be scattered." You can look at the parallel passage in Matthew chapter 26, verses 31 to 35, and Zechariah 13:7, prediction from Zechariah. Who's the shepherd? Jesus Christ. Who's going to strike him? That's God. God is going to strike down the shepherd, and the sheep will be scattered. The sheep are the disciples in this context. Everybody left Jesus at the cross. Everybody. John came crawling back, but he had to bear the sins of the world alone. Nobody was helping him bear the sins of the world, and you didn't participate in that salvation event, and you don't participate in saving yourself. You respond to the grace of God. You say, "Thank you, Lord. I'll take it." But of course, the do-gooders, they don't want to do that because they're convinced somehow that they're good enough to get in on their own. I don't follow you around, but I'm assuming most of you are pretty bad sinners. That's why you respond to the gospel. And that's about the case of it. I mean, perhaps you're the exception. You were just a wonderful little person growing up your whole life and never did anything wrong. And you just responded to the gospel because you had some brains in your head. As we said this morning, actually, most people that respond to the gospel, they're not the mighty, they're not the wise, they're not the folks that have a great impression of themselves. They have a realistic appraisal of who and what they are. And they measure themselves against perfection. And immediately they come to the conclusion, I can't do that. And therefore, when they hear the gospel about, "I've done it for you," it's like, "Where have you been all my life?" And boom, they take it real quick. And Jesus is predicting, he's quoting this passage from Zechariah that was written hundreds and hundreds of years ago. So, I, as God, will strike down the shepherd. That's a term used for the Lord. He is our shepherd. He is the one that is a shepherd. He shepherds us. And what will happen? Everybody will scatter. Everybody will scatter. Jesus was forsaken by his closest associates. The 11 disciples were the closest people to him. They all scattered. And they'd been with him for 3 years. As I indicated, John probably had about a three-quarters of a thimble of Bible doctrine. Because he came back. He was the only disciple at the cross. The only one. He left, but he came back. The rest of them left, and they didn't come back until it was all over, and they were hiding in their rooms when Jesus Christ appeared to them, to some of them. And that's the doctrine of the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his appearances. Those are called Christophanies. A Christophany is an appearance after Jesus Christ was risen from the dead. Those are called Christophanies, and there was quite a number of Christophanies. Theophanies are the appearances of the Son of God before the incarnation. The incarnation on the board here is this period when Christ was on the earth. He was probably 35 years old, maybe 34, maybe 36, we don't know exactly. He's in his mid-30s when he was crucified and died for the sins of the world. Again, don't get excited about crucifixion because the Romans crucified hundreds of thousands of people. That's really meaningless. In fact, if you really want to cause torture to another human, crucifixion is not the worst way to die. Slowly burn them alive like the Apaches would do when they caught you on the open desert. That's more painful than crucifixion. Although crucifixion is very painful, and the Romans designed it to be painful, but being burned slowly alive is more painful, according to what I've read. So, what was special about Jesus' crucifixion was the spiritual death activity. And that took 3 hours in human time to conclude, where God took every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. That was a verse that really struck me when I was a believer that didn't know much doctrine. I was saved at a very early age. I don't even know when. Maybe 10, maybe 9. I have no idea. But it didn't click to me until I read one day a passage that talked about the fact that all sins are forgiven, past, present, and future. Then I kind of, something clicked. I said, oh, past, present, and future. Therefore, sin's not an issue. Because many churches try to keep you under their thumb. Oh, yes, you're saved, but you still got to watch that sin intake. It's like calorie intake. You go, worry about that sin stuff, and what about this sin you're going to do? Have you lost your salvation, etc., etc.? Well, if you die on the cross for the sins that you haven't done yet, you can't lose your salvation. It's impossible, because he already judged that sin. There is no sin that you can do to lose your salvation. Little did I know at the time that the fellow that wrote those words that I read was in a book, and that fellow was a member of Colonel Thieme's congregation. And yet in his book that made him a lot of money, he didn't footnote Colonel Thieme once. There was no reference in his bibliography or anything to Colonel Thieme, and yet you can tell vast amounts of his book he had lifted from Colonel Thieme. Won't mention any names, but so I didn't know where he got it. But, of course, the grace of God led me to that ministry. Why? Because I wanted to know something. I was not satisfied with the baby pablum that most churches feed you. But the grace of God will use people, even when they're screwed up. So this guy had a screwed up mentality, obviously. He lifted material, which is very disingenuous and dishonest, but still God used that. And I can testify that he used it for me, because it caused a whole bunch of things that were logjam in my head to fall into place. And then immediately thereafter, I knew I wanted more. But this guy didn't have more in his book. But I didn't know where he got it. He knew where he got it, but he wasn't honest enough to say where he got it. He could have saved me a lot of trouble. I would have just footnoted and said, where'd you get that? Then I would have went to the horse's mouth, as we say. But I got to the barn. I just took a little longer to get to the barn, as we all do, and God's timing is perfect. Our timing is not perfect. His timing is perfect. Back to our verse. He's going to be struck. Verse 28, but after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee. How many times did he tell these people he's going to be raised from the dead? A lot of times. Did they believe it? No. None of them believed it. So when I give you a Bible doctrine, you've got to believe it. If you do not believe that Bible doctrine, it does not get metabolized, it doesn't go into your soul, and it won't do you a bit of good when you need to pull it out. If you do not believe in eternal security, when you do a sin that you think you've lost your eternal security, you're still going to think you lost your eternal security. You haven't, because you haven't pulled out the doctrine. Why? Because you heard it, but you didn't believe it. I don't believe it. I think. Notice the I think. It's not important what you think or what I think. What's important is what does the Bible say about it. That's all that's important. It's what God thinks, not what we think. Because at best, our thinking is sloppy. At best. At best. So if you don't believe these doctrines, they won't do you good. And I can give you many illustrations, but I don't want to shock people any more than I already do shock you. But I can think of some shocking illustrations that would just pinpoint these things. And people have guilt complexes about all sorts of stuff. But if you know certain doctrines about what happened on the cross and Christ died for your sins in the future, well, that'll set you free if you believe it. If you don't believe it, you'll be mired in guilt and all sorts of wallow around in yourself and feel sorry for yourself and go out and sing some songs like the rest of these idiots. And then that'll give you an emotional high. But when you have an emotional high, what do you have? When you get drunk, what happens after you sober up? You get a low. It's called a hangover. So when people have emotional highs and go to church, they need another fix. They got to get, because when they come back, they get a real low. It's like they're hungover. And they really have sour attitudes. They got to go back and outdo each other by jumping around and doing all sorts of things. Christians that have Bible doctrine, they're pretty much on a level basis. Oh, they get emotional, but they're pretty much on a level basis. They realize that the details of life are nice. They're wonderful to have. I can enjoy them, but my happiness is not based on the details of life. My happiness is based on the fact that God knew about me trillions of years ago. He's got a plan to make me a 4-star general. Please do it. Whatever that takes. Whatever it takes. If I've got to be a toilet scrubber, then let me be a toilet scrubber. If I've got to be an Indian chief, I'll be an Indian chief. It doesn't matter what you do. It matters what you are. It doesn't matter what you do in life. It matters what you are. Because whatever you do, you're commanded to be the best at whatever it is. But it matters what you are. What are you? What am I? Do you know the real you? If you're honest, you'll say, no, I really don't know the real me. People say, well, you know, who are you really? You don't even know who you are. And if you're an actress, you're really screwed up. They got to act like 5 or 6 different people. And they start believing their own BS sometimes. What you are is what you think is who you are. That's who you are. Well, I don't think much. There's your answer. You ain't much. If you don't think Bible doctrine, you are nothing. You're just a bunch of wires running around here and there, getting tossed around by every sucker that comes along, or every flim-flam artist that comes along. You'll fall for anything, and you'll be right in with the rest of these people. So none of these people believed him. He said, after I've been raised, verse 28, I'm going to go ahead of you to Galilee. And this is a prediction about his resurrection. He was going to, well, where is Galilee? It's not Jerusalem. He raises from the dead, where? In Jerusalem. Right where the body went in is where he came back with his resurrection body. The two angels didn't roll away the stone to let Jesus out. He went right through the stones. They rolled away the stone to let the idiots in. He didn't need anybody to roll the stone away. But he didn't appear to these disciples until when? He appeared to Mary Magdalene and some of the other women that were sure believers right there on the spot. Now, you look at the Gospels, you'll see that the women obviously took different routes to get to the tomb. Some of them went through trail X, some of them went through trail Y, and it's dark. So some people say, well, there's a contradiction in the Scripture. It says a group of them went out, but only Mary Magdalene was the first one to see him. How'd that happen? He came back and forth. Well, there's groups of women that took different paths. That's easy to explain. And when you're in the dark, you know, what path do you take, and how do you find your way in the dark? So that's not a problem at all, because these writers are writing from different perspectives. But for the knuckleheads, they had to walk to Galilee, which is way up north. So if they wanted to see the Lord, they at least had to say, well, we don't believe it, but we believe it just a little bit. So if you wanted to exercise your faith rest, he was saying, get your black Cadillacs out. That's what we say in the military for black boots. And start walking. You walk all the way up from Jerusalem to Galilee. That's where I will appear to you. And why? Because you're all idiots, basically, is the answer. Verse 29, but Peter said to him, even though all may fall away, yet I will not. Is Peter lying? No, he's not lying. Peter was a very brave, courageous, strong, vibrant, foot in the mouth all the time. That's true. But he meant it. He was very sincere. Sincerity does not save you. Sincerity will not advance you in the Christian way of life. I know a lot of sincere people. They really mean it. Judas, you can't get any more sincere than Judas. He was so sincere and so sorry he killed himself. Does that get him into heaven? No. God's not impressed with your sincerity. Oh Lord, I'll never do that sin again. Really? Yeah, you will. If it's part of the trends of your old sin nature where you fall for it all the time, you're going to fall for it again. Just save it for somebody else that believes it. Of course you're going to do it again. You have an old sin nature. You don't stop sinning the day you die. So Peter's very sincere at this time. He means it. He's very brave. I mean, he was the only one who took out a sword and started fighting. He cut that guy's ear off. He was aiming for the head. It wasn't a good shot. Just lopped off an ear. Because you're supposed to cleave him right down the middle of the head and split his skull open. Peter was going to kill him. And he would have died right there. So he's courageous. But courage plus stupidity, there you go. He's wrong. And of course, we've seen this with Peter before. When Jesus said, I'm going to the cross and die for the sins of the world, Peter says, no, it won't happen, Lord. And what did the Lord say to Peter? Get behind me, Satan. You're expressing Satan's viewpoint. There has to be a first coming, Peter, or you're going to hell. You know, if I don't die on the cross for your sins, you won't get saved. Nobody's going to get saved. You're expressing the viewpoint of Satan, do-goodism. But Peter is very sincere, but very stupid. And that's a dangerous combination, sincerity and stupidity. Verse 20, and Jesus said to him, truly I say to you, that this very night, before a rooster crows twice, yourself will deny me three times. So we know here that the rooster crowed at least two times. And roosters crow right at the dawn when it breaks. And Peter did deny him three times. And he denied him with a curse. That's called bad language, ladies. I mean, he did it with a four-letter word to people that said, don't you know him? And so he went from being very courageous, dying for the Lord, to using curse words, saying that he didn't know who he was. So that's what emotion can do for you. If you had this experience, if you find somebody, a member of the opposite sex, you say, oh, this moment can last forever. It's just emotionalism, because then, you know, it doesn't last forever. Nothing but Bible doctrine lasts forever. But you're very emotional, and things seem to be fine for about a minute or two, and then away it goes. So don't let your emotion rule you. Rule your emotion. Emotion is a responder in your soul. So you don't let the emotion rule you. It'll get you in trouble. No show of hands. But emotion can get you in big trouble real quick. If you don't use your intellect, then you've had it. You'll fall for all sorts of things, from interpersonal relationships to scams to money cheating to whatever it is. So emotion's a great thing, and I like to use my emotion to appreciate things I like. I have emotion. I get emotional about a lot of things. But you got to keep it in check, because sometimes I get emotional driving down the road, and my emotion takes over sometimes my mentality. And that's not a good thing. But thank goodness for the rebound technique. That's just an illustration. So Christ is putting Peter down. He's putting him way down. He said, really? Let's see what your emotion can do for you, Peter, because obviously you haven't been listening to what I'm telling you. That is, I have to go to the cross. For 31, but Peter kept saying, now Peter kept repeating this. When Christ told him what was going to happen, he said, no, Lord, it's not true. Really? You're telling God that something's not true. This is not surprising. Most Christians do the same thing all the time, not the same way. When you reject Bible doctrine, you're telling God, I don't believe it. Not true. It's not true. But Peter kept insisting, insistently, even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you. And they were all saying the same thing. So the rest of them pick up on it because they don't want to be left out. Peter's sincere. Well, I'll be sincere like Peter. Peter's very sincere. And he means what he says. But sincerity without Bible doctrine equals what? Disaster. Disaster. As I've said many times, ladies, if you're not married yet, when somebody says, I love you forever, blah, 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 don't believe them. Look at the source. Who is saying these things? Who is this person? So don't be, you know, because they're very sincere. Oh, they're so sincere. Well, they're sincere at the moment. And they might even mean it at the moment because they're aroused or whatever it is. They might even actually mean it at the moment. But fast forward about 4 months from now or a year from now. You know, they don't have the capacity. You really can't blame them too much because you were suckered into it. They just didn't have the capacity. And without capacity, emotion can only carry you a very short way. It can carry you a little bit. But without capacity, it can't do much for you. Okay, so Peter is refusing what the Lord told him. And Jesus just, okay, doesn't say anything more. All right, Peter, we'll see. Verse 32. They came to a place named Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here until I have prayed. Prayer is a powerful tool. It's not a problem-solving device. It's a tool for you to communicate directly with God the Father, and you as a royal priest have the privilege to communicate at any time you want to. It goes straight from the earth, straight up to the third heaven, and prayer is heard if you do it in a proper way. Make sure you rebound, you're in fellowship, and then pray. Every prayer that lines up with the will of God will be answered. But when you pray for things associated with your lust pattern, sometimes those are answered. And sometimes you don't really want them to be answered. So every prayer has a petition and a desire. I want this, but here's my real desire. Sometimes God will answer the petition, but not the desire. Sometimes he'll answer the desire, but not the petition. Jeremiah, for example, prayed that the nation of Israel at that time, the southern kingdom, would not be wiped out by the Babylonians. That was his desire, and that was his petition. And God said no on the petition and no on the desire. Nebuchadnezzar is going to wipe these people out, and Nebuchadnezzar did in 586 B.C. And sometimes a petition is put out. People wanted a king like other nations, the Hebrews. That was their petition. That petition was answered. Their desire was not answered. Their desire, of course, was to have a wonderful government, etc., etc. Didn't happen. They didn't want Jesus Christ to rule them. They wanted a human like other people. The petition and the desire answers in prayers when it lines up with God's will. What's God's will? Well, we know two of the directive wills of God. I want all believers to reach maturity, and I want all people to be saved. Those are directive wills of God. You can pray a prayer of that sort. You can ask the Lord to use you as an open door. That's your petition. He'll answer that desire. You have Bible doctrine. He'll put you out in the waters. You want to live a long life? God wants you to live a long life. Ask for it. And you say, I want to live a long life because I can party longer. Well, that's not the right motivation. You would say, I want to live a long life so I can reach maturity. He'll answer that one because that's what he wants. So, Jesus is going to pray. He's going to communicate with God. Some people are prayer warriors. They can pray a lot. It's a special gift that some people have. But it is a tool. But it's not a problem-solving device. As we studied with Paul. Paul prayed three times. Take this pain away. Take this pain away. Take this pain away. It wasn't taken away. And the answer was, my grace, which is the plan, policy, and purpose of God, is all you need. Rely on me. I'll take it away in my own time. But there's a purpose for these things. There's a purpose for everything that happens to you. There are no accidents. Now that you're a born-again believer, there are no accidents. There's none. God's purpose for you is to get you to four-star generalship. And, of course, He knows, if you want to do that, that it will accomplish, and He knew it in eternity past. That's why He predestined things to get you on the road every time you get off the road, to get you back on the railroad track. So Jesus tells them, sit here until I've prayed. Verse 33, and He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. So He left the rest of them in the Garden of Gethsemane. He went to a different part and took Peter, James, and John. Obviously, these are the three that have the most Bible doctrine at the time, which ain't much. Andrew's not with them, so it's just the three. And He said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch. Why was Jesus deeply grieved? Because He saw what was going to happen on the cross. Not the physical death, but the spiritual death. And that rocked Him to His very being. He didn't want to do it. In His humanity, He did not want to die for the sins of the world. He's absolute perfection. And the horrors of having sin, which is totally foreign to Him, put into His being and judged, is beyond what we can comprehend. The pain, the agony, the suffering, we can't comprehend it. And it's something that no other human will ever experience, to die for the sins of the world. Who can do that? Nobody. So he knows His time is very short. In fact, throughout the gospel, every time Jesus thought about what was happening on the cross, He'd stop eating. He wouldn't eat. He would just, it kind of just strike Him when He thought about it. And when He turned it over in His mind, it was the horror that was standing there before Him. Verse 35, and He went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray, that if it were possible, the hour might pass Him by. This is an idiom for, is there some other way, Lord, that Your plan can be executed without me dying for the sins of the world? Is it possible? Let this hour pass away from me. I don't want to do it. Read Matthew 26:45. Verse 36, and He was saying, Abba. Abba is the Aramaic word. Remember, they spoke Aramaic. That was the language of the day. They could read the Greek, but they spoke Aramaic. Abba means Father. And so we have the translation here, Father. Abba, Father. All things are possible for You. Remove this cup from me. Yet, and so this is what He said. Look, there's got to be another way. Remove this cup from me. Now, this is His humanity speaking. This is not a sin. It's not a sin to be tempted. He didn't give in to the sin. To the sin. He just said, please, is there another way? I do not want to do this, if possible. And then, of course, we have the next phrase, yet not what I will, but what You will. And this is for us as Christians, not what we want, but what does God want you to do? I know you've got a whole laundry list of things you want to do. I want to be whatever it is, fill in the blank. I want this, I want that, I want the other thing. In Matthew, God says, Jesus says, I know you want all these things, and I want to give them to you. I want your cup to overflow with blessing. But you've got to have capacity, or it won't do you any good. And I know many Christians are just not convinced of that truth. They think it will do them some good. I don't need capacity. Just give me the blessings. I can handle it. No, you can't. But if you have the cup, which is the capacity, the blessings will flow out of the cup is how much blessings you're going to get. But you got to have that cup. So the cup that Christ is saying, remove this cup, what cup? Well, again, we've studied the doctrine of the cup. A cup has contents. Contents go into your body. You're identified with whatever's in the cup. If you have booze in there, you're going to be identified with the booze and get drunk. If you have grape juice, you're going to have a little tang and you get identified with the grape juice. We break it down to sugar. It becomes useful for the body. What's in His cup? What's in your wallet? What's in His cup is every sin that every human ever did. And He has to drink that cup. He's going to be identified with every sin that every human ever did, past, present, and future. That's what's in that cup. And recall the amusing story of Matthew. We touched on it in Mark, where the mother came up and said, hey, my sons want to sit in your left and your right. And that would be John and his brother. And Jesus said, well, can they drink of the cup that I'm going to drink of? Yeah, we can do that. And the cup he's talking about there and the cup he's talking about here is the sins of the world. Of course they can't do that. He said, no, you can't do that. But you'll drink of another cup, and that's the cup of salvation. That's the cup that I will have completed once I die for the sins of the world. And that content will go into you. And drinking is non-meritorious, by the way. Good people can drink, bad people can drink. Happy people, sad people. Doesn't matter. Anybody can drink. The worst person that ever lived can drink. They can eat. And God takes that stuff every time and metabolizes it into the body. So there's no merit in drinking. There's no merit in eating. That's why those are used as analogies in the Bible for belief. Come and drink the living waters. Okay, you drink. Anybody can drink. You don't have to give up your evil lifestyle to drink first. You don't have to be a good little person to drink first. Because you can't. You still have the old sin nature. It's not a requirement. This is a lie when churches say, well, you got to stop sinning, brother. You got to believe and stop sinning and change your lifestyle. No, you don't. It doesn't say that in the Bible at all. To believe is simply, I hear that Christ died on the cross for my sins, I'll take it. That's it. When you're bitten by the serpent in the camp, when Moses had the Jews leading them out into the wilderness, bit by the viper, you're dead real quick. How do you live? You just look at the pole that's set up in the middle of the camp, and you're saved. You won't die. Again, sinners can look at the pole. All sinners. Let's say goody-goodies can look at the pole. Evil people can look at the pole. And what's on the pole? The serpent's on the pole. What's the serpent represent? Evil. And what's on the pole? Christ is going to be on a pole. So he's going to die for the sins of the world. All these things fold together very comfortably when you know Bible doctrine. So it's all non-meritorious faith alone and Christ alone. So that's the cup. And yet not what I will, but what you will. Well, God made this plan in eternity past. And the plan calls for the Messiah to die for the sins of the world. And that's the will of God. So Jesus said, I will do the will of God. And when he started his public ministry, remember John the Baptist baptized him. When he went into the water, he didn't get baptized as a remission for sins because he's never sinned. His baptism is unique. And when he went into the water, he's identifying himself with the plan of God that he will die for the sins of the world. When he comes up out of the water, he's identifying himself with the resurrection and the ascension. And God said, you've got it. You've got it. So his baptism was unique. When we baptize, if you want to get water baptized, not a requirement for salvation, but if you want to do it, hopefully the person that's doing it understands the ritual. When you go into the water, you identify with Christ in his death. It's called retroactive positional truth. You're in union with Christ. When you come up out of the water, you identify with Christ in his resurrection body. This is what union with Christ means, and that doctrine's in your book as well, union with Christ. Positionally, you're sitting at the right hand of God the Father because you're in union with Christ. That's where he is. Experientially, you're sitting in Bible class. Verse 37, and he came and found them sleeping. Wasn't that song a great thing for these folks? Kept them up all night, didn't it? No. All the wonderful Bible doctrine that Jesus taught these people, were they discussing these things? No. They just went to sleep. And of course, why'd they go to sleep? Because they did not understand what Christ had told them, that very shortly he's going to die on the cross for the sins of the world. And they're all asleep. Simon, are you asleep? Simon is his given name. Jesus renamed him Peter. And the word Peter, of course, means a little chip. A little chip. Which means you're an insignificant person. Which all of us are little chips. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Just 1 hour. Couldn't you like stay up with me for 1 hour? 38. Keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Satan wanted to destroy these disciples. He saw that they were on the run, and he knew that these people knew no Bible doctrine. He knew that they were just knuckleheads, and Satan wanted them. So Jesus said, keep watching and praying that you may not come into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Because very soon, as Jesus is gone, they are the targets for Satan and all his demons, as we are right now in the church age, because Jesus is no longer here in his humanity. We're the targets. Verse 39, again, he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again, he came and found them sleeping. So they went right back to sleep, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. They just went to sleep. absolutely went to sleep. Now, I guess it's good that they went to sleep, in a way, because if they were awake, who knows what they would do. But in any event, it just indicates it's an analogy to believers. Most believers are asleep. They're walking around, but they're asleep, dead at the wheel. They don't know anything. Don't want to know anything. You can tell them every Bible doctrine in the world, they're asleep. They're wide awake, but they're asleep. They're basically dead weight. And these guys are all dead weight. When you're asleep, you're not thinking, you're not doing anything. Jesus told them to stay awake. He said something in great pain. They could, if they looked at him, they could see he was in great consternation. It was evident all over his face. He was sweating blood, according to the other Gospels. That's how much consternation was in his soul. They didn't care. They did not have their eyes on the Lord. They had their eyes on whatever else they had their eyes on. Well, they didn't have anything. They were closed. Verse 41, he came the third time and said to them, are you still sleeping and resting? It is enough. In other words, that's it. The hour has come. Behold, the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. The word for sinners, of course, is a synonym for the Gentiles. Gentiles. It's what the Jews would call the Gentiles, the sinners. Jews are sinners too, but that's what he means. The unbelievers, the Gentiles, the authorities. And that's who came in to arrest him. It was a Roman arresting force coupled with Jewish temple police. You had both categories that were there. 42, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. And we know that the person that led the detachment of the Roman soldiers was a very high-ranking official in the Roman army there in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says, that's it, get up, let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. Verse 43, immediately, while he was still speaking, Judas, one of the 12, came up, accompanied by a crowd with swords and clubs, who were from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. It was the chief priests that got the Romans to go with them. They're the ones that wanted to do the arresting force, and the Romans sent a cohort, a squad of Roman soldiers to go out and do that, led by a senior Roman officer. The swords indicated these are the Romans. The clubs, they were the Jewish temple police. The other scriptures indicate that some of them had torches and some of them had lanterns. And the Romans always carried torches at night. The Jewish police would carry the lanterns. So you knew which is which again by that means. 44, now he who was betraying him had given them a signal saying, whomever I kiss, he is the one. Seize him and lead him away under guard. It's dark. It's at night. So which one is it going to be? You know, they're all wearing similar clothes and dress, and there's, you know, a number of men. They're all about the same age, same description. And so Judas said, well, the one that I go up and kiss. Why kiss? That's how they greeted each other in the ancient world. No special thing about a kiss. Today it would be the one whom I go in and shake hands or do a fist bump or whatever it is we do when we greet people, or a hug. So that's why he kissed him. 45, after coming, Judas immediately went to him, saying, Rabbi, which means teacher. Judas never said Kurios, which means Lord, which would indicate he's a believer, not a believer, and kissed him. 46, they laid hands on him and seized him. So immediately the military contingent laid hand on him and seized him. 47, but one of those who stood by drew his sword, that's Peter, and struck the slave of the high priest and cut off his ear. John tells us the name of this fellow. John had inside connections with his family connections, and he knew who this fellow was. He was a high servant of the chief priest, but he cut the ear off. He was aiming for the head, but he missed and got the ear. And Jesus said to them, have you come out with swords and clubs to arrest me, as you would against a robber? In other words, Jesus said, you're treating me like a common criminal. Robbers deserve to be arrested. You know, obviously, they got a warrant out, go out and get him, arrest him, handcuff him, tase him, whatever it is. He's a robber. 49, every day I was with you in the temple. Remember, every day in the last couple of chapters, Jesus would come out during the day, preach in the temple, and then go back and spend the night with Simon the leper or other individuals that were believers in Bethany or Bethpage. So he's in the temple teaching, and you did not seize me. But this has taken place to fulfill the scripture. And so that's exactly what happened. Verse 50, and they all left him and fled. This is all the disciples. Now, we get other details in the other Gospels where Jesus spoke and the whole contingent of the guards fell down. They just fell down. And then they got back up and Jesus said, release these guys. They all released them. Jesus submitted to being arrested. He could have wiped them all out, no problem at all. But verse 50 is a very short verse. They all left him and fled, all of them. John, the lovey John, Peter, everybody just, they ran. They departed. 51, a young man was following him, wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body, and they seized him. But he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped naked. This young man here is identified as, later on, John. John was a young man at the time, and John did a U-turn. At some point, he did a U-turn and followed Jesus as he was taken up to, at night, this is still at night, up to the temple. And that was the first trial of Jesus. John had contacts, and John went into the gate. He knew Malthus, I think his name was. He's the servant of the high priest. So John had these contacts, and this is John, is this young man. Why is he wearing nothing but a linen sheet over his naked body? Well, when you go to sleep, you kind of, I don't know, anybody sleep naked? Don't raise your hands, but some people like to sleep naked. I mean, you know, you put your pajamas on, you put your PJs on, take your other clothes on. And so, you know, he's taking off some of the clothes. When he split, he left most of his clothes there. These guys were so upset, they just split, all of them. They scattered like quail. If you're a hunter, quail everywhere. They're leaving behind their canteens, their food baskets, their overcoats, whatever it is. They're just hauling its elbows and you know what, running out as fast as they can. So all John's got is his undershirt on. And then he does a U-turn, though, and he starts to follow the crowd. John was at the cross. He was. And so they seized him, but he pulled free of the linen sheet and escaped again, naked. Now, this time he's naked as a jaybird. He probably circled around, back around to the camp, got his clothes, and then followed Jesus back to where the first illegal night trial was being held by the high priest. Actually, they took him to the boss of the high priest first. We studied that before it. And he did an evaluation. Jesus actually had several trials. We'll get to those in chapter 15 and following. 53, they led Jesus away to the high priest. Well, I guess we're getting into it right now. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes gathered together. So there were actually a number of trials that Jesus had, all of them illegal, except for the Roman trial. But all the Jewish trials were in contradiction to Jewish law. Jewish law, you could not have a trial at night. They had a trial at night. You had to have the full Sanhedrin there. They didn't have the full Sanhedrin for their first trial. You could not force the defendant to speak against himself. You couldn't use violence against the defendant. They beat him. They spit on him. So they violated every precept of Jewish jurisprudence. And they didn't really care. I'd like to get into the trials, but I see our time meter's about expired for our 50-minute segment. So we'll start at verse 53, and we'll go through the trials, because they're quite interesting. You saw a breakdown of Jewish law. You saw a breakdown of Roman law. And both of them were two fantastic systems of due process, and both of them totally collapsed. Totally collapsed. But, preview coming attractions, Jesus was found not guilty under the Roman system of law. And yet, the Roman governor, Pilate, even though he found him not guilty, he turned him over for execution. So that's a breakdown of Roman law. But he was found not guilty. Evaluated, found innocent, not guilty. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. Pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.